keep you awake. John has a huge thermos of coffee in the back. I think he's safe. Sometimes I don't know whether the preacher should have the pot of coffee or you guys should have the pot of coffee, but hopefully by the end of this you will be awake and you will be challenged by the Word of God. I thought it might be fun to start off by teaching you some Chinese. You know, we have many Chinese friends. We just welcome many of the Chinese students that live in walking distance from here. And so I'll teach you three words which make one sentence. How's that sound? Sound good? Sound good? The first one is Jesus. Now, repeat after me. Yesu. Yeah. Yesu. You got it. So Chinese is a tonal language, and you kind of sing it a little bit. So that's first tone, first tone. Yesu. Okay, the second word is love. And to help you remember the word love, all you got to think of is the body part, knee. Oh, no, I. No, don't. Okay, I. This body part, I. We'll get to the knee next. So repeat after me. I. Not I. No. I. Yep, that's love. That's love. Yesu. Repeat after. Yesu. I. Good, good. And then the next one is the next body part, knee, and that means you. So it's knee, I, knee. Okay, repeat after me, yesu, I, knee. Yep, Jesus loves you. So the next time you see a Chinese friend here at the church, you can say, yesu, I, knee. You know, let them know that God, Jesus, loves them, and they'll probably think, oh, wow, that's cool. You could just say it in English. You're probably like, oh, you could just say it in English. But just another way to welcome our Chinese friends. It's a joy to have them with us, many scholars and friends studying here at the University of Buffalo. And so it's just a joy, again, to be with you this morning. I think one of the great joys in my life is my relationship with my father. I have a really awesome father. His name is Jack, and you can tell I love my dad so much that we named my son after Jack. My dad's full name is John Wilcox Beeden. The joke is, you could be president with a name like that. And so we named Jack, our little Jack, John Wilcox Beeden II, and we call him Jack. So I have a wonderful father. He's a gracious man. He's a godly man. He's one of those guys that you walk into, or he walks in the room and he lights it up. He's a Medina. He grew up in Medina. Now he lives in Tampa, Florida. He's retired there for some time. He is a legislator in Orleans County, small little Orleans County. But a really great man. I'm just so thankful for him, just watching him over the years and see how gracious he is with people, even people that aren't so lovable. Him being kind and gracious to them, displaying the gospel in his life. Another fun thing about my father is when I was young, ever since I was born, when he was 35, when I was born, he started to marathon. He was a marathon runner. And between ages of 35 and about 42, he ran 16 marathons. And so whenever I was little, it was just my dad. We lived out in Medina, close to the Erie Barge Canal, the canal out there, and there's a towpath. And I remember him getting up before school. He was a school teacher, and he'd go out and run 7 miles. That was just my life, just watching my dad. And then at one point, this was really the pinnacle of his running career. He ran so fast, right when he turned 40, that he qualified to run the Boston Marathon. And so the Boston Marathon is like the longest running, the marathon with probably the most history in the entire world. And so I remember hearing stories about the Boston Marathon from my father, just kind of fascinated by it. And he would tell me stories about the Boston Marathon. If you know anything about the Boston Marathon, there's unique things about the course. It goes right through the city of Boston, and it has this thing right at the end of the marathon course, this last little thing. It's not so little. It's called Heartbreak Hill. Heartbreak Hill. And the problem with Heartbreak Hill is it comes after a series of three other hills. And those hills start happening around the 15-mile mark, 16-mile mark. And whoever laid out the course of the Boston Marathon, probably some crazy person, they decide, okay, we'll put a hill right at the 19-mile mark. And as people have been running the marathon, it has become to be known as Heartbreak Hill. There are many reasons behind that, excuse me. But as you can imagine, one of the big reasons is right at the 19-mile mark of a marathon, runners start hitting this thing called the wall. They hit the wall. Or as runners call it, they say bonk. They start bonking out, right? Right, Brian? I think you start bonking out. Bonking out means the supplies of glycogen in your body and your liver are gone. And you're tired. And your body starts giving out. So right as you start bonking out, hitting the wall, you've got this one last hill. And if you don't believe me, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So these are guys running up Heartbreak Hill at the Boston Marathon. And, you know, they have runner's face. You know what runner's face is? It's like that anguish face. You know, when people run, they always think, oh, when I run, I've got this beautiful smile on my face. But, oh, these guys have runner's face. I think this woman she's bonking out. She's hitting the wall. And she's going up Heartbreak Hill. You can see why it's called Heartbreak Hill. Her face has heartbreak all over it. She's hurting. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. Some of us, in a spiritual sense, are hitting the wall. Some of us, in a spiritual sense, are at Heartbreak Hill. You know, we've been walking with Jesus for a while. We've been walking with Him, and just lately, life is hard. Life is tough. We're depleted. We're hurting. We're exhausted. One runner, when they talked about Heartbreak Hill, said this: running up Heartbreak Hill combines the physical part of the marathon, the mental part of the endeavor, and the emotional part of the endeavor. It's incredibly taxing. And in a spiritual sense, some of us might be at this place, very well placed. We're hitting the wall. We're coming to Heartbreak Hill, and we're starting to lose heart spiritually. And sometimes when we come to that spot of losing heart, we can begin to be tempted to doubt or give up. It's like, God, are you really there? God, do you really care about me? God, are you really who you say you are in your word? Well, as we come to Luke chapter 7, that's exactly what we're going to be finding today. We're going to be reading about a person who is hitting that wall spiritually. They've come to the point where they're overwhelmed and they begin to have some doubts about Jesus. And that person is John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles with me, open to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. And Steve did a great job of reading that this morning. And as you turn there, let me pray for us, pray for our time this morning. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word this morning. Father, life can be so hard, and there are times when we feel overwhelmed. Father, and it's in these times that we're tempted to doubt. Doubts about who you are, doubts about whether you love us. But Lord, help us as we doubt. Lord, meet us in our doubt. Meet with us right now. Right now, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this passage in Luke, again, it's good to know the greater context of chapter 7. As I talked about last week, you know, do you know who you're talking to? It's about who is Jesus. This is again in that context. In chapter 7, verse 49, what does it say? And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So this is the context. Who is Jesus? And we're going to continue on in that theme today, but we're going to be looking at a very candid conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist. And it's in these verses, verses 18 through 35, that we see John dealing with difficulty. And it's led him to doubt. You see, John isn't a skeptic. What do we know about John? What does it say about John? In John, the Gospel of John, verse 129, John, when he was out in that hot desert heat, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he went from there to where we're going to see him doubting this morning. And so as we come to this passage, I think the main idea, the big idea of the passage is this. Doubting, discouraged and doubting believers in Jesus Christ can find assurance, vindication, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So discouraged and doubting believers can find assurance, vindication, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's my hope for you this morning, my hope for us, that in the midst of your doubt and difficulty, you would humbly go to Jesus to find assurance, vindication, and forgiveness. Some of you might be saying, "Well, Jason, that's fine, but my life is good. I don't really have anything going on. I'm not doubting. Don't really have much difficulty." And to you, I would say, praise the Lord. However, it is highly likely at some point there will be a dark moment in your life, difficulty in your life. And my prayer is that this passage could prepare you and help you. And even more than that, it's very likely that there's people around you in this church that are having difficulty and doubt. And I pray that this passage could help you help them and empathize with them. So as we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, we're going to be looking at this topic of dealing with doubt. And as we come to verses 18 through 23, the first truth that we learn is this. And brothers and sisters, go to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. Go to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. What does it say? The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So this is referring to the previous part. Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. Jesus heals the centurion's servant, and they report it to John. And John, calling his two disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" If you notice, John can't go for himself. Why is that? John's in prison. In Luke chapter 3, verse 18, a petty tyrant, Herod, puts John in jail. John's in jail. It seems as though John is definitely struggling here. He never thought that he would be in jail, but here he is, and he's sending his disciples to Jesus, and he's asking Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And again, this is the bold desert evangelist, when he was in the bright desert sun, would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now here he is in prison, in a cold, dark prison, and he's doubting. We see a believer in a difficult situation. He's facing persecution, he's in prison, and he's doubting. And you know what? This is a great lesson for us today. Are you struggling? Are you doubting? Go to Jesus. Go right to Jesus. We see that with John. He sends us, he goes right to Jesus. And then we read of this really fascinating interaction between these disciples and Jesus. So they get Jesus in verse 20. "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" They ask Jesus. And what does Jesus do in verse 21? Jesus doesn't say a word. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So instead of saying anything, Jesus just displays the power of God in the lives of these hurting people, healing people of disease and plagues and demon possession. The blind receive sight. Jesus put his power on display, that messianic power. You know, the Messiah, that's what John was looking for. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And Jesus just puts on a power display. And then what does he do? In verse 22, now he starts to talk. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus starts to quote scripture. He quotes Isaiah 35, 5 and Isaiah 61, 1. You know, John the Baptist was a Bible man. He knew his Bible. Jesus is saying, look at the Word. Look at the Word of God, and you look at what I'm doing. Isaiah 35, 5 says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And Jesus quotes out of Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah 61. Because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. But if you look closely at Isaiah 61, 1, Jesus stops there. And he doesn't quote the last half of Isaiah 61, 1. Do you know what it says, the last half of Isaiah 61, 1? It says this, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Isn't that interesting? That's the very reason John the Baptist is despairing. I'm in prison. If you're the Messiah, why am I in chains? Jesus had healed the deaf and the lame, and the lepers are raised, and he preached the gospel to the poor. But he didn't set the captives free. You know why? You know why? Because he was going to have to go to the cross and die on the cross in order to set the captives free. That passage is all about being in bondage to sin. And Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. And so John, here he is sitting in prison, and he had to believe that what Jesus had done in fulfillment of his word, until he could come to understand what Jesus was doing in his life. So he had to trust in the word, in Jesus fulfilling the promises of the word, but the situation of his life just didn't make sense. And he had to wait until he could understand what Jesus was doing in his life. You know what? That's the same thing for you and I. We have to do that too. Sometimes we just don't know what God is doing in our lives. But we have to trust him. We have to trust in his word. We have to trust in how he's provided for us in the past, helped us in the past. Well, as I came into my mid-30s, I'm 41 now, I'm getting older. I really look up to my father. I started running too while we were in China, and I started increasing my mileage and getting in better shape. And finally, in 2012, I signed up to run a marathon in China called the Hangzhou International Marathon. Hangzhou is a really beautiful city in China. There's a beautiful lake called West Lake, and the marathon runs right by West Lake and into these tea hills behind it. It's a beautiful marathon. But I began to train for this marathon, and training for a marathon is quite an endeavor. It's a four-month process, and you start to increase your miles, you start to increase your long run to 15 miles on a Saturday, and then eventually you get to an 18-mile run, 20-mile run, and sometimes even 22 miles. And then a really weird thing starts to happen in the training regimen. Right around 3 weeks before the marathon, they have this thing called a taper. and they start to have you taper down your miles. And since this was my first time, initially I was like, oh good, I'm ready for a taper, I'm tired. I don't want to be running all these long runs anymore. But after the first week, I got really antsy. I was like, ugh, I want to run. I feel strong. I want to just get out there and run. Is my body ready? Like, I don't like this tapering. I've got this energy, I feel strong. It just didn't make sense to me. Why are they tapering me down? I need to go run another 20 miler to get ready. You see, at that point, I didn't know what I was doing. And I needed to trust the people that had gone before me. I actually called my dad, talked with him about it. He's like, yep, you got to taper down. He says, your body's ready. You need to rest. You see, my dad, he assured me I needed to trust the people that had gone before me. Well, brothers and sisters, in the same way, sometimes we have no idea what Jesus is doing in our lives. But when you're there, Jesus says, look at what I've already done. And look what I'm doing in fulfillment of my word. And you trust me until you can come to the day where you understand what I'm doing in your life. Because you know what? Jesus doesn't make false promises. He doesn't give empty promises. Jesus isn't a promise breaker. Jesus is faithful to us. So in application, some questions to think about this week. The first question is this: how can you take your doubt and pain, difficulty and doubt, to the Lord this week? Go to Jesus. How can you take it to him? You might be saying, I just don't understand what's going on. Go to Jesus. Go right to him. And secondly, who are the people in your life who you can encourage that are struggling with difficulty and doubt? How can you help those people? How can you encourage them? How can you pray for them? Well, as we've learned here in verses 18 through 23, brothers and sisters, go right to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. As we continue on in verses 24 through 28, we learn a second truth that will help us navigate these dark times of our lives. And what we learn is this: brothers and sisters, go to Jesus for your vindication. Go to Jesus for your vindication. What we see here is so interesting. Verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So basically, John's disciples go away. And what does Jesus do? John had come to Jesus questioning him. Are you the one? Is this where Jesus is going to really just hammer John? Criticize John? O ye of little faith? Oh no. What do we see? Jesus starts to brag on John. Jesus says, let me tell you about my servant John. What does he say? He repeats this phrase, what did you go out to see, three times. Verse 24, what did you go out to see in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's saying, is John flimsy? Is John weak? It's like, oh no, John is strong. Verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in the luxury in the king's courts. He said, Jesus is basically saying, did you go out to see a slick politician? Slick back hair? Oh no. Oh, those slick politicians, totally fake. Can't believe a word they say. He said, that's not John. That's not how he was dressed. He was authentic, walked around with crazy clothes. Verse 26, third time. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet. and more than a prophet. Verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. You see, Jesus starts bragging on John. Jesus starts to vindicate John. Jesus says he's out to prove John right here. And you know what? This is what the Lord's going to do for us. This is what the Lord's going to do for us who trust in him. He's going to say, let me tell you about my servant, Jack Napoli. Let me tell you about my servant, Lisa Craigby. You know, when my mom will do this. Oh, Jason, you're the best. Oh, Jason, that was awesome. You know, it's like, oh, mom. Oh, you're such a great preacher. I know I can't trust my mom because she'll always say, oh, that was so good. Can't listen to mom. But that's what Jesus is going to do for us, and we can trust it. He's going to vindicate us. And you know what? This is a picture forward. This is a picture forward of the final vindication for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not that your faith is great. It's that your Savior is great, and he's kinder to us than we deserve. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Talk about freeing the captives. But you know what? Our great tendency is try to vindicate ourselves. Let me prove it to you. In America, what do we say? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Hard work. Even for missionaries. You know, being in China for 11 years as a missionary there, it can come to the point where your work, your service for the Lord becomes more of your identity. What I do is more important than who I am in Christ. And it's this weird thing that missionaries have to be ready for. It's not about what I do, Jesus. It's not about China. It's about you. It's about who I am in you. It's about you vindicating me. And as a missionary, Rose and I, we had to wrestle with that and deal with that. The problem with trying to vindicate ourselves is we can never do enough. There's always more. We can never be good enough. We can never be strong enough. We can never be smart enough. Tim Keller, pastor, former pastor in New York City, said this: the number one lie Satan tells us is that we can prove ourselves, specifically before God. Brothers and sisters, you cannot prove yourself. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you come to church, no matter how many times you serve in the nursery, it doesn't matter. That's not going to vindicate you before God. And how kind is it here of Jesus as he talks about a weak, struggling, doubting believer? He brags on him. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever Jesus is doing in your life, he's going to be kinder, more merciful, more gracious than you could ever dream of. In your worst nightmare, he's going to be more kind and merciful and gracious to you than you can dream. Brothers and sisters, go to Jesus for your vindication. Let him brag on you. Let him do the vindicating. So in application, thinking about this week, are you trying to vindicate yourself before God? There's a great story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector go to pray. And the Pharisee goes before God. He says, God, I thank you. He stands in his beautiful clothes and he says it very publicly. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. And then he lists off all the things that he does. And then there was the tax collector who was off beside what didn't want to even be publicly seen. He beat his breast. He couldn't even look to heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did Jesus say? I tell you the truth. The tax collector is the one who went home justified. You see, the Pharisee was trying to vindicate himself before God, whereas the tax collector said, I can't. There's nothing good about me. Jesus, you have to vindicate for me. Have mercy upon me. Another question here to add is, does the quality of your work become the measure of your worth? Sometimes in our work, if we don't reach a certain standard, we just start to unravel. It's like, oh, I can't live with myself. Or when work does go so good, we become incredibly proud. And doing work to the glory of God is a good thing, but when it becomes about merit, when it comes about proving ourselves to God and to others, that's when it unravels. You know, we do good quality work. We glorify God at work. We do good at preaching and serving and ministry for God's glory. Because he saved me, I want to glorify him. We have to be wary that be careful that it doesn't start creeping in. I want to do this to gain favor with God. So we've learned, firstly, go to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. Secondly, go to Jesus for your vindication. And as we come here in verses 29 through 30, we learn this. Go to Jesus with a repentant heart. Go to Jesus with a repentant heart. What do we see here in verse 29? When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They began to celebrate. God is just. And why is that? Because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Is there not a more scary verse in the whole Bible? But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What is this baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. Saying, God, I've messed up. I'm a sinner. And turning from that sin and turning to following God. And the people celebrated. They say, God is just. Jesus brags on John, and then the people say, God is just. Because that's what we've bought into too. Repentance. But not the Pharisees and not the lawyers. They had rejected the purposes of God for themselves. One pastor said this, pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It's deadly. You see, the Pharisees and the lawyers are like, nope, I've got my religious thing here and I'm not repenting of my sin. Some of you might be interested in how I became a missionary, how Rose and I became missionaries. I'll share a little bit about my story. This summer will mark 19 years of being a missionary with Campus Crusade. And I went to Damon College to study physical therapy. Actually graduated with a degree in physical therapy. But for me, it started at home, hearing the gospel at a young age, trusting in Christ at a young age with my mother. She shared the gospel with me. Growing in that faith, growing up in a good Bible-teaching church. But when I got to high school, I started to walk away from God. I think if there's my three loves in high school were girls, academics, sports, God was not important to me. But as I graduated from Medina High School, went to Damon College, I knew I needed to decide, is this faith for me? Am I going to get serious about this? And when I went to Damon, I found some other Christians there, and they had a Bible study. And I met some people that were involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Buffalo. And I started to change. I started to read my Bible daily. I started to pray. I started to grow spiritually. And at the end of my freshman year, one of the missionaries with Campus Crusade, a guy named by the name of John Mansfield, he challenged me. He said, Jason, this summer I want you to think about going on a missions trip to New York City. And I was like, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. I was a physical therapy major. We're stressed out. I've got to study physics over the summer so I can be ready for next year. But the more I prayed about it, the more I just sensed that God was leading me to go to New York City. And for the next 8 weeks, I served in New York City with college students doing cross-cultural ministry, working with the homeless, working at food shelters, working on college campuses, and my life began to change. Until one Sunday, anyone here ever heard of Times Square Church? Times Square Church, it's right in the middle of New York City. David Wilkerson. I think it was David Wilkerson speaking that Sunday. Whew, it was a powerful Sunday for me. He just started preaching about how people are just playing games with God. And I came to realize in a very real way that Sunday that I was like this with God. My arms extended. God, if it comes to who I date, if it comes to what I do, I've got that. Well, that Sunday, God met me. And I just broke. I started crying. I started crying for hours. Couldn't stop. And it was finally in that moment, I said, Jesus, take lordship of my life. Take control of my life. I repent. It's not a popular word nowadays. I don't know. Generation Z doesn't like that word. No, it's a biblical word. I repented. Jesus, forgive me for being in control. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll marry whoever you want me to marry. I'll study whatever you want me to study. Take control. My life changed that day. Well, the rest is history. I finished up at Damon College, and I just felt like God was calling me into ministry. I left physical therapy and became a missionary with Campus Crusade. In that time, I was dating my wife, Rose, and 2 years later, we were married. But if I hadn't repented, I have no idea where I'd be today. Dr. Keller says this, the fear is this, if I obey God, I will not be happy. This is the same lie that Satan told in the garden. Our mission statement at the church is to become joy-filled believers. You know the only way to be a joy-filled believer? Repentance. When I came to that moment of repentance, the joy flooded in. And there's been joy ever since. No regrets. This summer marks 19 years of being a missionary. When we come to the Lord in repentance, you'd be shocked at the joy. Satan wants you to believe you won't be happy. But that's a total lie. Don't listen to that lie. That's where all the joy is. That's where all the peace is. So the question here is this. Do you need to come to the Lord with a repentant heart this week? What do you need to repent of today? Oh, I know this is a tough word. Our culture doesn't like this word, repent. I'm not going to hit you with it, but I want to encourage you to think about it and come to it. Don't be like the Pharisees who rejected the plan of God for them. Oh, no. Brothers and sisters, come to Jesus with a repentant heart. Could you imagine the gumption it took to go to Jesus and say, are you the one? That took some guts. And that's what John the Baptist did. And you know what? What do we see with Jesus? Jesus answered the question. He was patient. He was kind. Jesus displayed the power of God. Look, see. And he showed them the scriptures that point to him. You see, Jesus was humbling himself to John. Humbling himself to a disciple that's hurting and doubting. And you know what? Jesus does that for us all the time. He's more gracious than you could ever imagine. Jesus takes us to the Word and shows us what he's done. And he says, this is what I've done for you, and you can trust me now. You can trust me in what I'm doing. Getting back to the marathons, as I was talking with my dad this week, reminiscing about his time in Boston, about my own marathon, my dad said something very interesting. After running 16 marathons, he says that how you one person reacts to hitting the wall right around the 19-mile mark will always determine how they finish the race. You know what's so interesting about Heartbreak Hill in the Boston Marathon? There's a whole bunch of people there along the sidelines just totally rooting for the runners. They know what's coming. They know of the pain. There are many college students that come out, and right there, they're just cheering on the runners, encouraging them, hang in there. This is the last hill. You can do it. Keep running. Brothers and sisters, go to Jesus in your difficulty and doubt. Number two, go to Jesus for your vindication. And thirdly, go to Jesus with a repentant heart. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we too have people rooting for us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary and faint-hearted. If there's one thing I want you to hear from me today, it's this. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider how he died for you. And as we do, may we not grow weary. And may we encourage those around us who are weary. Let me pray.